show that was called, I think it was called The Liars Club. And the idea was if you took some things that people weren't familiar with, you took them, if they didn't know the historical context, if they didn't know what they were created for, what the purpose was, if they didn't know what problem it was trying to solve, you could come up with all kinds of crazy different ideas and explanations. And I think the idea was that you have three or four people would be, three of them would be telling something made up, one would have the right one, and it was less than 50-50 when people got it right. What is this? If you didn't know what that was, if you didn't know the time, if you didn't know the problem that it would be solving, you could come up with all kinds of things. You might think it's a press. You might think it holds something. Go back. We're not done yet. There we go. But if you knew the time, if you were there in that time and place, and you knew the problems, you might be able to recognize that this is basically a portable lug wrench. This would have been what they used on wagon wheels in that big giant nut on the axle, and how you came in and changed it with different sizes and then twisted it off. And then it would make sense. What is this? All right, the next one. Yeah, now that one might look like a torture device. That might look like something crazy, or maybe it's a generator with a fan on the end. If you didn't know what the problem was. Now, I lived in Washington for about 8 years, and they had a lot of apples up there, and so I kind of guessed it, and you may have already as well. That is a home apple peeler, corer, slicer thingy-ma-job. You see it now? Suddenly it makes sense. You know what it's trying to accomplish. What's this? Let's go to the next one. This one. Now, this one looks almost sinister at some point. It could be all kinds of a probe. It could be a stethoscope. It could be part of a water pipe. What is this? If you didn't know what it was, and out of the context of the problem it was trying to solve, you might not know that that was actually a lemon squeezer. And at the top part, and you squeeze it, then it runs down and makes lemonade. And as it gets smaller and smaller, it catches the seeds before it goes into the glass. I still don't get this one, quite honestly. This one doesn't. That's why they had to come up with what we have now. Finally, what is this? Now, this has all kinds of things. This could be a toy. This could be something that you catch an animal with and still keep it at bay. This could be one of those variable bubble maker things, different sizes, and it all would make sense because you didn't know the context. You don't know the problem it's trying to solve. You don't know the technology. And you might not know, I certainly did not, that in the days of telegraph, and the trains would be coming, and they had to get messages to the conductor, and they would telegraph to each station, and they would put a note, and they would put a note on that thing, and they would hold that up, and the conductor coming by would put his arm right through it, grab it, take the message off, drop it. It was email before there was email. And you'd say, that's ingenious. When you know why something is there, when you know the problem it's trying to solve, when you understand the technology, the understanding, and what people were trying to do, suddenly the things make sense, but without it, you miss it. So why am I telling you all this? Because when I talk about context for a passage, context is everything. If we don't understand the context of a passage, when it was written, for whom, why, what was the problem, we'll miss it. And that, while that is true for everything in the Bible, it is nowhere more true than the Sermon on the Mount, and especially when it comes to today's passage, which is the Beatitudes. You could easily come to this passage and go, what is this? And if you don't understand the history, if you don't understand to whom, why, what the situation was, if you don't understand the problem that somebody's trying to deal with, when this is all being put together, we would miss, and we could come up with all kinds of crazy, plausible-sounding things, and believe me, we have. In our class that we just finished, talked about when I went and looked at some of the commentaries, and somebody had chronicled through the history of the church 30 plus different interpretations, understandings, ways of looking at the Beatitudes. Some of them were just nuts. But if you take it out, if you take it out of the context, if you take it out of understanding what's going on and why, you'd miss it. More than that, more than that, what we have done is we have taken this thing, because we don't understand it very well, and we've turned it into just this sentimental stained glass kind of saying. This is the stuff that looks good on bumper stickers. It looks good in Sunday school rooms on posters. But in so doing, we've drained the vitality of this. And more than we've drained the vitality out of us. So there's a reason why I am coming to the Beatitudes the last instead of the first. Because it's only as we understand all that has going, what this is introducing, do I think this has a chance not only of restoring it, but restoring us. And it starts with us at least taking and making it more than something that's just sentimental, that actually has an edge to it, that is revolutionary. And we understand when we go back and look and we start with the blessed are, that this is a common way in the first century of talking about the good life. In the Roman world, there was lots of different schools of thought of what makes for the good life. Who are the people who live well? What does it mean to live well, to have your roots deep, to have a life that's worth living, to do something that is meaningful, that corresponds with who you really are meant to be? It's true of the 21st century. We have all kinds of ideas. And if we were just to be honest, and as we were in our class a few weeks ago, we said, so what makes for the good life? Who are the people who have made it? What does it look like when you have attained it? What would it be? We came up with all kinds of things. You would come up with a similar list. Blessed are the rich. Blessed are the powerful. Blessed are the successful, the strong, the self-sufficient, the ones who don't really need anybody else because they are self-contained, they're comfortable, they're invulnerable, they're above the suffering of the world, they're above the ravages, they have enough money, they have enough health, they have enough protection, they have the right kind of car, they have the right kind of insurance, they have the right kind of hair treatment so that it will look wonderful or not fall out, or it will somehow, you will be able to live in a way that you are respected and influential, and if you're really good at it, you might even be revered and adored. At least you'd be feared. Nobody would mess with you. That's the good life. This is what gets sold on our commercials, regardless of the product. This is the message that which we live with. And so we understand that this is the good life. This is what it means when this is what we strive for when we're not thinking about it too much. Because when we think about it too much, then we stop and say, wait a minute, that all sounds good except for one little problem. Jesus's list looks completely different. Jesus was talking about blessed are, and then there's that set of eight different things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The meek, blessed are those who mourn, who grieve. Blessed are the merciful, the peacemakers, the pure in heart. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In our world, the blessed are those who don't hunger and thirst for anything. And they certainly wouldn't suffer for anything or be persecuted for anything like righteousness. There is a revolutionary thing that Jesus is saying, and it sounds just as crazy today as it did then, as just as crazy then as it does today. It is that kind of thing that we think that can't possibly be. And I contend, and I'm not the only one who has noticed that throughout the history of the church, all kinds of things have been written, and all kinds of books, and all kinds of sermons have been preached to try to explain how Jesus couldn't possibly have meant what he is so clearly saying. Because if that were true, if that is in fact the good life, if that is the life that is worth living, if that is the life that has meaning, that has depth, if that is a life that where there is purpose, that corresponds to something that is bigger than us, oh my goodness, we would have to change, because that would change everything. And that's the point. That's the point. That's the point that Jesus was trying to make. And so rather than do that, what the church has too often done, and we stand in that same day, in that same flow, rather than change us, we've changed the story. Rather than think through the implications of what that would mean to how we would live those kinds of things out, we've just changed the story. We've made the Bible about this is what you need to believe and to think and to say and to do so that when you die, you go to heaven. when it's very clear that in this sermon and what Jesus was saying throughout is, this is how we bring heaven to earth. You know, that prayer we just prayed, that we pray almost every Sunday here, that Lord's Prayer, that's right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, that's right in the heart of Jesus' teaching that says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the very heart of Jesus' message. And if we have any wondering about that, that the introduction to this Sermon on the Mount, just jump a few verses back into chapter 4, and Jesus is announcing what he's here to do, and he says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here now. Or in the words of the message, it just says simply, change your life. God's here. Change your life. God's here. There's a different reality going on in front of us. That Jesus has come not to say pretty words that look good in stained glass windows or look good on posters. That Jesus is giving us something that is meant to turn everything upside down and turn us around. And it's still the word for us today. This is not just something that's in the past. These are words that are meant to get right through to us. Because in truth, these words are not that revolutionary to the Old Testament world, to the Bible of the Jews, to the prophets, because some of these words and these phrases are exactly what you would pull out of the Old Testament. It was long understood by the prophets, at least if not by anybody else, that God is the God who comes alongside the poor, the neglected, the marginalized. God is the one who comes alongside and sees the forgotten person and says, I see you. You're not invisible. You're not forgotten. I see you and you're not cursed because of this. Because I see you and what I'm going to do, you're blessed. And it permeates the entire Old Testament. The Messiah is going to come, and then the first will be last, the last will be first, the least will be the greatest will be... You know how that goes. That Jesus is coming, and so that's not the revolutionary part. The revolutionary part is when Jesus stands up and says, it's happening now. God's here. Change. That kingdom, that reign, that new era has dawned. I am inaugurating it. Act accordingly. And so it's not really revolutionary except for the people now who want to follow. And so our passage began that Casey read for us this morning. It says, and when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Who is this for? This is for those who have decided to come out of the crowd and do more than just adore, but to follow Jesus. Because this new kingdom is going to be inaugurated by Jesus, but is going to be implemented by the people who follow, by the people who choose to do more than just watch Jesus at a distance. And by the way, that would be this audience that Matthew was written for. I'm not sure exactly which decade it was written in, how many years before it finally got written down, but one of the reasons it got written down, it wasn't just passed around orally anymore, is because Jesus came and Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Now what do we do? We better get this stuff down because Jesus came and said, I'm inaugurating this kingdom. I'm inaugurating this age. Change your life. Oh, that means what's going to happen isn't going to be done with retribution and fire out of the sky, and the armies aren't going to come and wipe out the enemies. No, the change is going to come through us. Those of us who say that we are here to follow Jesus, the ones who, at the very end of the same passage, Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the ones. You're the ones who are going to make this happen. It's an old story, but it bears repeating. It's that old story that Jesus, after he had come and risen from the dead and then spent the 40 days with the disciples afterwards and then rose into heaven and now is debriefing with all the angels in heaven. And they said, so how did it go? He says, well, pretty well. So what did you do? What was the plan? What would you do? He says, well, I came and I invested my life in 12 people. Oh, these were the leaders and the superstars and the great thinkers. No. These were peasants. Some of them can't read. They weren't all that bright. Weren't all that faithful. So what's the plan? Well, the plan is for these people to take what I did and to carry it out and to make it happen. How's it going so far? Well, we lost one of them already, so there's 11. And one of the angels is thinking, he says, okay, well, let's call that plan A. What's plan B? And the answer is, there is no plan B. That's the plan. That's the plan, is to take this, a revolutionary message, this thing that's supposed to change the world, and invest it with people who said they're going to follow and implement what Jesus is talking about, to give it to them, to give it to us. I was talking the last few weeks with different parents who are getting ready to baptize their children, and I always recall that, and it's only tongue-in-cheek when I say that the day I became an adult is the day that our first daughter was born. Because it was on that day that suddenly I knew I was responsible for something way beyond what I could do. It was on that day that I became a dad. How could I become a dad? I have a dad. I'm a son. What do you mean I have to be a father now? And there was something about that that changed in my head that said, okay, we have to live differently. There's a new era. I say that because I think there's some of that going on in this passage. God is here. Change your life. There's a new reality in front of us. And we could just leave it stained glass. We can leave it pretty. We can put it on bumper stickers. We could make it nice sayings. Or we could listen to what Jesus is saying and go, there's a new era here. Something has to change, and it needs to begin with me. And by the way, this is more than just then making it religious. This is more than just making us good. This is about what it means to be human. Here's a quote that I found telling and troubling and inspiring all at the same time. Omar Bradley, the five-star general, as I was reminded, the five-star general from World War II, who had this to say. He says, we've grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. The world hasn't gotten any safer in the last 60 years. 70 years. And if anything, it has gotten even more tenuous. If anything, our technical genius has gotten even bigger. We can do amazing things in the last 70 years. We can do things in the year 2018 that people couldn't even dream about. It was science fiction just 50 years ago. Which means we have the capacity for creating all kinds of havoc. We can create all kinds of destruction on the scale that nobody could even have imagined in Jesus' day. We can do that. We live in the era of giants, technical, nuclear giants. Unfortunately, we are still ethical infants. In part because I don't think we have taken seriously what Jesus is talking about. We have rejected it. We have gutted it of all its vitality. We have made it something that is pretty, but something that never really does permeate who we are. That this is just what it means to be human. This is, at the depth of it, this is why we were created. This is what corresponds to our reality. That's why we're the light of the world. That's why we're the salt of the earth. Not so that we can come over here and play church over here, but so that this begins to infuse into the world around us, a different kind of people doing different kinds of things. It's not about negotiating what we have to do to get into heaven. It's about how do we figure out and strategize how to get heaven to earth. And as much as we resist it, as much as that scares us, as much as we'd like to step back from it, think about it. Isn't that why it does feel so good, however, when we do things that are part of that list? When we care for someone who is sick, when we go and try to comfort, there is something inside that responds in ways that never could for all the things that we accumulate and hold on to. Isn't that why there is something that warms up in us and that enlarges us when we go and help others, when we go build a house with Habitat, when we go and feed orphans, when we go and care for someone who is grieving? Isn't there something that inside of us makes us larger? We kind of know that. When we give ourselves to something that is just crazy, it couldn't possibly happen, and yet we charge at it and we give our lives to it because there's something that just resonates in our soul that says, I don't know if it ever can be true, but it sure should be true. Think of all the great social movements that have taken place over the world, and it always starts with somebody who's throwing themselves against a wall that doesn't ever want to budge or trying to climb something that will never be climbed and scaled. And yet somehow it is, and there is something we love about it. As much as we were grieved by the story in France of the officer whose life was lost, isn't there something that swells in us when, as a human being, when we go, way to go, when he changes his life and exchanges himself as a hostage, and it cost him his life, and as much as we grieve, there is something that inside says, yes, that's what life is about. There is something that is there that is good. It is worth suffering for. It is worth suffering with. It is worth giving myself away to stepping in to making peace, whether it's with my family, my neighborhood, or in our world. It is worth giving myself to suffer, to be vulnerable. Because at the heart of all of this is willingness to be vulnerable to those who are hurting. Vulnerable to those who are suffering, not unlike the one who gave us the words in the first place. What is this? We can have fun with looking at tools. It takes on a whole different energy when we ask ourselves that question for our own lives. What is this life about? What is this life that, what is it that gives it purpose, meaning, direction? What is it that gives it its gravitas? What is it that gives it its joy? Because without it, without understanding where we come from, why we're here, we can come up with all kinds of plausible but crazy ideas, and don't we do that every day? And so perhaps it begins back with the Sermon on the Mount. What is this? These are the words of Jesus, who is inaugurating a new age. He's asking, inviting his disciples and anyone who dares to follow to come alongside, to take this seriously, to help change things, beginning with changing yourselves. Change your ways. God is here. There is something new that is going on. And as we do that, the cry that comes out on the first Palm Sunday is still relevant today. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We're going to close this part with part of a prayer, the abiding prayer that we use. And this morning, it's going to be a little different. It's going to be responsive. And the words are on the screen. And Leanne is going to walk us through some things. Let's go back to that first one. And then it's going to say, hear us. And then we will come in back and say, show us your way. And it'll be back and it'll be forth. And copies of this prayer, if you choose, are in the welcome table. I think that's ready to go.
So the responsive reading goes like this, hear us, Lord, and we say together, show us your way. As we prepare for this time of abiding prayer, I'd ask you to open your hearts, and as you are comfortable, open your hands, close your eyes, and join me in this time of asking hard questions. Take a breath and contemplate what it means, what this Messiah was saying. Who is this man on top of the hill, making these proclamations like he knows what he's talking about? Could it be that in what Jesus is saying, he is actually speaking to our hearts? Is Jesus actually talking about how we live today how would we apply what we've heard? Hear these words of resolve. Light that is your light. Heart that is our heart. From our dwelling place in you, we will follow you. We will shine your light. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. We will serve you until our spirits are used up. By abiding in you, our souls will be renewed. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. We will love as you have loved us, seeking to emulate your example. In living in your presence, our joy is full, our love complete. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. We will seek out the burdens of others. We are ready to weep. We are ready to carry their sorrows. In you, we are one creation, one body, one humanity. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. We resolve to bring your transforming light into the hidden places of tyranny and suffering. In your truth and sacred strength, there will be justice, there will be mercy for the oppressed. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. We will seek out and choose your peace instead of the anger and the greed that destroys your creation. Your light transforms us, and it is the light that will transform this world. Hear us, Lord. Show us your way. As we close this prayer, may we ask Jesus to continue to show us his way. We want to walk with you, Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. We put our hope in you. It is the cry of our heart. Light that is our light, heart that is our heart. We are stronger each day, stronger each day. Amen.